Please join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. This is our text and our study, not just for this morning, but we're nearing the end of a very extensive study of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we're going to be focusing particularly on the verses that Don read to us at the beginning of the service in Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The Sermon on the Mount has not just withstood the test of time, since we still have it now almost 2,000 years after Jesus first delivered it. It's just not that it's endured, it's that it has spoken to such fundamental things during all of that time. For Jesus is laying out in the Sermon on the Mount the laws and the description of the people who will make up the kingdom of God. These are the laws of the kingdom. These are the people of the kingdom he's talking about. You might recall that when John the Baptist first came preaching, and we can find that in the first few chapters of Matthew, the first chapter of Mark, the first few chapters of Luke, all, and even John chapter 1. When John the Baptist first came preaching, he said several things. One thing he said is that he was not the Messiah that everyone was looking for. Instead, he was the one that the prophets talked about who was going to come just before the Messiah. But another thing he says was, repent and be baptized because the kingdom of God is at hand. They use that expression, at hand, the same way we do today, though it's sort of falling out of use among us now. But if something is at hand, that means it's so close you can reach out and touch it without, at least literally, getting up and going somewhere else to do so. John was telling them that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it was also referred to, was about to begin, was about to appear. And Jesus, after he was baptized by John, he also began to preach, saying the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, it tells us that back in chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 23, just the chapter before the Sermon on the Mount begins, that Jesus was going throughout all of that area preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So then when a large group of disciples and followers gather around him, he sits down and he delivers this sermon, this message, this teaching to them called the Sermon on the Mount. And we should not be surprised that the subject matter of that sermon is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If we turn back to the beginning of the sermon, look at it with me. In chapter 5, when he opens his message with what we call the Beatitudes, who are those people who are going to be blessed by God? He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very first thing he talks about is who are the people who will be in the kingdom of heaven? He says it's going to be the poor in spirit. And then when he gets down to the last beatitude in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verses 19 and 20, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the Sermon on the Mount. When we move to chapter 6, we see the same kind of repeating of this emphasis as He's teaching them how they ought to pray. 6:9, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So a vital part of their prayers was to be the prayer for the kingdom of God coming. Then as He closed out that chapter, of course the chapter markers were put in by men, not by Jesus or by Matthew, but when we get to the end of the chapter, He talks about how they need not to worry about food or clothes or houses, not to be chasing after those things like other people does, because God knows what you need. God is able to supply your need. God will supply your need. And because we don't have to worry about those things, we can instead focus on something else. Verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven, about who's going to be in that kingdom, about praying that that kingdom will come, about obeying the commandments of God so we will be in that kingdom, about putting that kingdom first in our priorities and in our pursuit. And even then, as He's now closing out the sermon in the last verses, as we've been looking at them in verse 13 of chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. Enter what? Enter the kingdom. That's what. Enter the kingdom through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So there's many who are going into a different gate and going somewhere else. They're not going into the kingdom. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He says, watch out for false prophets. Verse 15. Looked at that just last week. Those who claim to be spokesmen for God, who claim to be telling people how to get into the kingdom and how to be citizens of the kingdom of God, but they're lying. Jesus says you can look at their fruit just like a tree. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. And these people He's talking about definitely were producing bad fruits, so they could not be good trees. And then it brings us to our passage this morning, verse 21. He says, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So really, I want to look at this together with you this morning in terms of three questions. The first question is this: what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God that He's talking about so much here? That was a central focus of His sermon. So what is the kingdom? Number two, when will the kingdom come? And when will the events He's talking about here take place? And number three, who will enter the kingdom? Now, of course, He's answered all of those here. But we want to focus on those so we can see those answers. First of all, what is this kingdom He's talking about? John began it by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus followed up by saying the same thing. And now He keeps talking to them about the poor in spirit, the ones who are persecuted. Those who do the will of God will be great in the kingdom of God. Put first the kingdom of God. Pray that God's kingdom comes. So what is the kingdom He's talking about? First of all, it is that which was prophesied in the Old Testament that would come. You have to be a reader and one who has come to understand what the Old Testament says in order to understand the New Testament in some ways. And the prophets continually talked about what God was doing in their day but then also talking about what God was going to do someday. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that the country that made up the Jewish people in Old Testament times, was first just one nation, then it divided into two called Judah and Israel. And the people of Israel quickly abandoned God and worshiped idols and left the law that God had given them by Moses. And after some 200 years, God allowed the Assyrian Empire to come in and destroy them because they had abandoned God. The southern kingdom lasts about another 130 years, maybe 140. But they followed the same path that their northern brethren had followed in worshiping idols, and fewer of them worshiping God and obeying His law. So He allowed the Babylonian Empire to come in and destroy their nation and their city and the great temple that had originally been built by Solomon to worship God in. But even as God predicted through the prophets that these things would happen, as we've been studying in our Bible class in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was right there when it was all happening. He was telling the people before it happened, it would happen. He was telling them while it was happening, why it was happening. But even as that was going on, he and the other prophets were saying, but God has not abandoned His people. God had made those promises to Abraham way back. God had made those promises to King David many centuries before, and God was going to keep those promises as well. And so they would tell the people that even though God is punishing us for our sins and our nation is going to be destroyed because of that, a time is coming when He will raise up a new king, the son of David, and He will reestablish His kingdom on Mount Zion. Mount Zion literally was the rock, the hill upon which the temple had been built and around which the whole city of Jerusalem had been built. He will build this new kingdom founded on that rock. And that king He will raise up will reign from there, and nations from all over the world will flow into it. Those were the prophecies. And so when John started preaching, when Jesus started preaching, the kingdom is at hand, that is the kingdom everyone understood was about to come. For they knew their prophets. They knew what their scriptures had said about that. So what is this kingdom? It's the kingdom talked about by the Old Testament prophets. But secondly, what is this kingdom? It's a kingdom that is not of this world. Jesus, when He was on trial before Pilate, actually put Pilate on trial by testing Pilate whether he will do the right thing or whether he would do the politically correct thing, the convenient thing. And when Pilate asked Him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "I am." And Pilate must have at least looked puzzled. We're not sure entirely what all he might have said at that point, but in effect, he must have been saying either with his body language or with actual words, "So where's your kingdom?" And Jesus replied to him, according to what it says in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." What did he mean by that? He didn't say, "My kingdom is not in this world." He said, "It's not of this world." That is, it is not made up the same way kingdoms in this world are made up. It is not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of heaven is going to be different, Jesus is saying. Different in many ways. Although He didn't elaborate in that one passage, He did in other teachings of His. He pointed out that the laws of this kingdom are different. Because while the laws of the old Jewish kingdom were written on tablets of stone, and while the laws of the Roman Empire were written in Rome and distributed on large placards or on pieces of parchment or papyrus, the laws of the kingdom of heaven are written on the hearts of men, just as Irby prayed in his prayer a while ago. So the laws are written on the hearts of people. The people who are going to be a part of this kingdom and therefore citizens in it are going to get into it a different way. Jesus told Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jewish people, when he came to him at night to talk to Jesus, Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you know how I became an American? It's true for most of you here too, if not all. You were born one. Now certainly there's another way for people to become American citizens, and we have a process for citizenship for those who come from other kingdoms to the kingdom of America. But we were born one. How do I become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? I have to be born one. But it's not the same birth that made me an American. It is a new birth. I have to be born again. And I have to be born in a non-physical way. It has to be a spiritual birth. A birth that takes place involving water. That turned out to be baptism. And the Spirit of God. The work and action of God's Spirit upon my heart and mind to lead me to that point. So the entrance into the kingdom is different. The laws of the kingdom are different. The king is different. The king is Jesus. And instead of sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, he instead sits on a throne in heaven. And instead of growing old and dying and someone taking his place, he reigns forever. It's a kingdom not of this world, you see. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. Even its territory is different. The territory of the kingdoms of this world are measured by borders. And those borders might involve rivers or oceans or mountain ranges or just arbitrary lines drawn in the sand to separate them from another nation. But the territory that makes up the kingdom of heaven is made up of human hearts, not land. So when Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about a kingdom like this world has many of, had in his day and has today. The kingdom is that which is spiritual. It is that which began when Jesus was handed all authority by his Father in heaven. That was prophesied by the prophets too. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is shown a vision of something that's going to happen in heaven at a future date from when he lived. And so in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. You know what sovereign power is? Sovereign power means the power to rule as king. And all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the same kingdom that back in chapter 2, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, but he didn't understand what the dream meant, and finally they identified Daniel as someone who could explain to him the dream. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great statue. And this statue had a head of gold and a chest of silver and then an abdomen that was made out of a lesser metal, bronze or brass. And then it had legs and feet. The legs were made out of iron and the feet were made out of iron mixed with clay. And then even as in his dream he's looking at this great statue, as odd as it looked, but as magnificent as it looked, he suddenly saw off over on the mountain nearby, somehow a stone was dislodged from that mountain. And that stone came rolling down that mountain and across the plain, and it hit that statue in its feet. And when it hit that statue, the statue collapsed and turned to dust. But then that stone grew into a rock, and it grew larger and larger until it filled the whole earth. This is very disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar, because something as unusual as that, You know, most of us, when we have dreams, we can connect them always probably to some reality in our own personal life. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes I dream about my wife, and sometimes I dream about my job. Actually, I dream about my job a lot. Sometimes it's a nightmare even, but sometimes I dream about my grandchildren, or I dream about back when I was a child and being at home with my parents and grandparents. You know, all sorts of things like that. There's always some connection to my life. But what's the connection in this dream Nebuchadnezzar had to anything he's ever experienced? No wonder he was concerned about it. So when they call in Daniel to explain it to him, Daniel explains to him that these different parts of this great statue represent the great kingdoms of the world that would exist. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon. But after it would be another kingdom that was of a little bit lesser quality than it. And that turned out to be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Then after it, then there would be a third kingdom, represented by the abdomen or abdominal area of this statue. And that turned out to be the kingdom that replaced the Medes and the Persians. And that was the Greek Empire that was begun by Alexander the Great. But then that kingdom then was superseded by still another kingdom when the Roman Empire rose up and took it over. And that was the Roman Republic, probably, the legs of iron. But then when you get to the feet of iron mixed with clay, that's when it transitioned from the Roman Republic over to the Empire. And then gradually it started absorbing more and more of the nations all around it, the Germanic peoples, the North African peoples, and so forth. And so it became a very mixed empire. And in the days of that empire, the last one, Daniel says God is going to bring something in that will replace that empire, that will grow and grow and fill the earth and last forever. And he described it as a rock or a stone. And that was the kingdom of God. But when was that going to happen? According to Daniel 7, when the king, the son, one like a son of man, will go in before the Ancient of Days, that's God, and he will be given sovereign power, all authority. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, when we move to the New Testament, he's already told Pilate, I am king. That's what they crucified him for. That's what it said on the sign over him. That's even why the Jewish people rejected him, because he claimed to be the king that was supposed to come. But he died, but on the third day he was raised from the dead. He arose again. In Matthew chapter 28, as he came to his disciples up at Galilee, where they were gathered awaiting his arrival, as he came to them, his first words to them on that occasion is, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. He had never said that before. But something has apparently happened, hasn't it? Something has changed. Before, he was talking about the kingdom coming. The kingdom is at hand. But now, suddenly, he tells his disciples after his resurrection, now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. What's he telling them? It has begun. Not that just it's coming, it has now come. It has now happened. What Daniel talked about in Daniel 7, what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in Daniel 2, the things have actually begun now. Remember, a part of what was going to happen when the one with sovereign power was given that power, it says then all nations would come to him. And so there in Matthew 28, after he says, all authority has been given to me, he said to his disciples, therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus says, I now have the authority. Now it's time for the nations to come to me. So you go tell them the good news that the kingdom of God has come. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, here he and the other apostles are actually speaking to at least some or many of the same people who had killed Jesus just 7 weeks before. But then the word spread throughout the entire city and far beyond the borders of that city that the tomb was empty, and the one they had killed, the one they had incited Pilate to crucify on their behalf, wasn't in the tomb anymore, but he was alive again. And there were hundreds of witnesses who had seen him alive. People didn't know what to make of that until on the day of Pentecost, suddenly the Spirit of God comes down on this group of followers of Jesus, and tongues of fire seem to appear over every one of their heads, and they suddenly could speak in other languages. Now, it was on a holy day or a feast time for the Jews, and Jews had literally come in from all over the known world to celebrate this Pentecost, as it was called. They were from every corner of the Roman Empire, and they were there. And while all of them knew to one degree or another the Hebrew or Aramaic language, all of them had their own native languages of the places they had come from. And suddenly these disciples of Jesus, later classified as ignorant, unlearned Galileans, are actually speaking fluently in the languages they understood from the places they came from. It's a miracle. And one that was prophesied in Joel chapter 2 would happen when the kingdom came. Now it's happened. What does that mean? The kingdom has come. And Peter tells them that. After they are all amazed at hearing the wonderful works of God in their own native tongues, then apparently, I assume, he switches over to the common language they would all have spoken, and that would be the Aramaic or Hebrew language of the time. And he begins this sermon that we have recorded here in Acts chapter 2. And he reminds them that they had crucified the one that had the evidence he was the Messiah. And yet he says, God has raised him from the dead, and we are all eyewitnesses to that. Those 12 men standing up there before them were eyewitnesses to Jesus being alive again. And he says, this was no surprise to God, because this is what he said would happen way back in the days of David. He promised David that David's descendant would ascend to the throne. And Peter reminds them that that's exactly what has happened. But Jesus is not sitting on a throne right there in Jerusalem, which many of them had mistakenly thought the Messiah would do. But instead, he's been raised from the dead, and now he's taken back to heaven. And what he says here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, and now exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not go to heaven, but yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Well, something clicked in the minds of many of these people when they finally heard it all explained to them. That the one they had crucified, the one that claimed to be the Christ, that one that seemed in many ways to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, was in fact the one. But the problem was they had been looking for the wrong thing. They had not been looking for what the Scriptures themselves had said. But now that they understood he's raised from the dead, he's gone back to heaven, and he is seated on his throne in heaven as king, they basically said, we are doomed because we have killed and rejected the very one we've been waiting for all of our lives. The very one the prophets told us was coming, the one that God promised was coming, the one that was going to bring about the new kingdom of God and of heaven that we have been looking for. And it says they were cut to the heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were basically saying, is there any way we can correct this gross error that we've made? It wasn't too late, because Peter then said to them, repent. Admit you sinned, confess that you've sinned, and turn from your sin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. They are being extended the same opportunity everyone else was to still be a part of the kingdom, even though they had up until that point been rejecting it. So our first question was, what is the kingdom Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21? It's the kingdom the prophets talked about. It's the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. It's the kingdom that Jesus said was at hand. It's the kingdom that began after Jesus' resurrection, when God then handed all authority and sovereign power over to Him. And it's the kingdom that now in Acts chapter 2, people for the very first time are being told how they cannot be ready for it, which is what they've been told up until now, but rather how they can get into it. So that's the kingdom talked about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And it's that kingdom that, starting on that day in Acts chapter 2, the message, the news, the good news of the kingdom was preached, started out in Jerusalem, then it spread out through Judea, and then on out into Samaria. And ultimately, within the first century, it had reached the furthest parts of the entire earth. And so that people in not just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but people in Antioch of Syria, and people in Corinth of Greece, and people in Rome of Italy, and people in Spain. And if we're to understand what fragmentary evidence we have even 2,000 years later, even people in India and China in the first century were hearing the good news about being in the kingdom of God, and they entered it by repenting of their sins, believing in Christ, and being baptized to become a part of it. So we've only answered the first question this morning. What is the kingdom Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7? 21. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that all the prophets and all the scriptures up until this point have been looking toward and planning for. And the kingdom that now we look back at its beginning and we look back at its spread, but then we look around us to see it's still in existence. You know, the Assyrian Empire lasted about 300 years. It was replaced by the Babylonian Empire that lasted only about 70. And then it was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire that lasted about 250 to 300 years. And it was replaced by a Greek Empire that lasted less than 150 years. And it was replaced by a Roman Empire that by the time it reached anything like world dominance that lasted maybe 500 years, 450 years. And it was replaced by the kingdom of heaven that now, after 2,000 years, still exists and is showing no signs of going away. And in fact, that God has promised will not ever go away. And it will continue to exist until the end of this world, when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when at last this world is brought to an end, and judgment is set, and all the people on earth are judged before God, the dead are raised, and all of that, then Jesus will turn and say, Father, I give your kingdom back to you. The kingdom that will last forever.